Okay, well, I want to welcome you to our time together today, and a time where we can think on the Word of God, think on the first coming of Christ into the world. And so I want to begin, as we begin our time together, with a time of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over history. That even at the time of Christ's first coming into the world, even though the world seemed dark, the people of God were under the heavy hand of Roman oppression, and your prophetic voice hadn't spoken for over 400 years after the end of the Old Testament, and surely the people must have felt in great darkness and abandonment from you, and wondered if your promises would ever be fulfilled. Would Christ, the Christ, ever come? Had you forgotten your people and you'd left them under this Roman oppression? And even as Caesar Augustus made his decree and his order that all the people should be enrolled, surely the people were feeling heavily oppressed that he was going to tax them even more. And Mary and Joseph, as they made their journey down to Bethlehem, Heavenly Father had no real great idea, I don't believe, of the great significance of what was to transpire, that you, who turned the king's heart like a watercourse wherever you desire for it to go, had so moved the hand of Caesar Augustus that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem as you had promised. And Heavenly Father, we recognize that in the situation in which we find ourselves today, that you are absolutely sovereign, you are on your throne, and you are accomplishing your purposes. Although times it may seem dark in our personal lives, in our life as a church, in our life as a country, we recognize that you are always at work. Your purposes are always being accomplished. Even at the worst times in history, it seems that you are doing things that would glorify your name so that men might not boast, but only boast in the Lord alone. When your church is weak, we recognize that we have a mighty God. When kings throughout the Old Testament found themselves with an enemy too great to face, they called out to you and found in you one who could answer mightily on their behalf. And so as we gather today, Heavenly Father, we call out to you. We pray that in the midst of our country, you would give strength and help and wisdom to leaders. Open their eyes, O God, and give them wisdom that is beyond themselves. Turn their hearts to you, to your purposes, to your ways. Accomplish those things for which you have placed them in their position. May they recognize that they are not there, O God, by accident, but they are your deacons, your servants, that they are there to commend those who do evil and punish those who do good, and they are not there to do the opposite. And Heavenly Father, may you help them to see many of the unjust nature of their laws and the things that they have done against you. And Lord, may you give them grace, for surely there is a day when they will come and they will face the one who is their God and Maker, who gave them this position. May you be merciful to them. May you help them to govern in a way that forwards your purposes. And Heavenly Father, as you have commanded us to pray for those in governing authority over you, us, we do this, that we might live peaceful and godly lives and holy lives. Help us, O God, to know the things we are to do in obedience to government, and those things where we must obey God and not men. May you help us to be wise and discerning in these things, that we would not be rebels, but good and godly citizens in all ways that your word would allow us to do. Heavenly Father, we pray for each one in our church family, as this is a difficult time. Your word commends us and commands us to be together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to show hospitality to one another, and it's a time when we are being told not to do these things. And Lord, we recognize that you give good commands because they are needed. And so will you give us help and wisdom as we seek to live in these days. May you strengthen those who are weak. May you comfort those who are lonely. May you work in the midst of our church family, O Lord. You are a God who can be all places at all times and working in all lives. We pray that you would help us at this time to remember how you graciously sent your Son out of love for sinners in a lost world, that those who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. May we proclaim this everlasting gospel, this great truth of Jesus Christ who came to die for sinners. For surely our world today is full of sinners more than ever before. Heavenly Father, there are more people on the earth now who are sinning against you than at any other time in history, and we pray that you would help us, that we would have hearts full of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would love our neighbor enough to speak to them, to tell them about Christ, to tell them about the one who came to save from sins, the one who came when the angels hymned his praise, and the one who will come again in glory and power with the angels to judge the earth in righteousness. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who, in the midst of this time, look forward to the coming of Christ, that we would love his second coming as much as we think about his first, that we would look forward to that day, that we would be people that say, "Come, Lord Jesus," that we would recognize that this time on earth is short, that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us a surpassing weight of glory beyond all compare. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is true. We thank you that our hope is not in the things of this world. We here don't have an enduring city, but we look forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. We look forward, O God, not just to be citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven, and we look forward to gathering with the great throng from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. In these days, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to dig into your word. Help us to spend time in prayer. Help us to phone and to contact those who are fellow believers, that we may spur one another on in this time, that we may lift one another up in prayer, that we might encourage each other as we go along the way. And Heavenly Father, just strengthen our feeble hands and weak knees and help us to follow you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Strengthen us, we pray, O God, as we read your word and as we hear it proclaimed. May your Spirit minister to our hearts and lives in the way that only you can. Feed your sheep. Encourage your children, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray once again before we look into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel, God with us. May he be with us through the Spirit as we look into your word. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts and lives. Strengthen us, encourage us. Help us to see great truth, help us to believe it and to appropriate it into our lives so that we might glorify you in the week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today for a few moments I want us to take some time to forget about all that is going on in the world around us and to take a few moments to focus on the baby who was born in Bethlehem, the Savior, the Christ child, the Lord Jesus. And I'm not going to seek today to say anything novel or new. I'm not looking to give you a unique angle or insight into the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, I want to bring to your remembrance one simple yet very profound truth, the truth concerning the reason for the coming of Christ, which we celebrate at this time of year. In doing so, I want us to draw our attention to one straightforward, simple verse here in our text from Matthew in chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. This verse 21, simply stated, is the purpose for which Christ came. It says in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This verse can be broken down into three parts. The first one talks about she will bear a son. And there is the word "and" that connects it to the next part, "and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel is here speaking to Joseph and saying, Mary, whom you're betrothed to, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then the third part, "for," and here is the purpose, "for he will save his people from their sins." And I simply want to look at the three parts of this verse as we meet together here. Notice first that the baby that was to be born was going to be a son. Now, the average person today living in Kamloops understands and knows that at this time of year, people celebrate a baby who was born. That this baby who was born was a male child, a son, and even those who have not read the Bible or heard much of the Bible, I think because they've looked around and they've seen either a manger scene kind of somewhere or other displays, have a picture in their minds maybe at this time of year of angels singing, shepherds, magi, and a baby in a manger with some people and animals around. But this was not just any baby who was born or any son, and most people have very little understanding of the purpose for which he came. If we look back to Matthew 1 and verse 1, we'll find that at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, this son to be born was a son of prophecy, a son of promise, the one on whom, if you will, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in. Matthew 1:1 begins this way, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it goes on and it has this genealogy. And essentially what this genealogy is saying to us, among other things, is that the entirety of the first 4,000 years of human history, the entirety of the Old Testament, was looking forward to, leaning towards the coming of this son. That the one who is here born and is to be born, that is spoken of in Matthew 1:21, is the one who is at the center of all of human history and was what the nation of Israel, the one whom they had been looking for centuries and millennia. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. I want to look at these two for a moment. The son of David, this child was the long-awaited Messiah king. From the beginning of the book of Genesis on forward, God had prophesied to his people that he was going to send a Messiah king, an anointed savior. You remember when Jacob was about to die and he was prophesying and blessing his sons. When it came to blessing his son Judah, his fourthborn, you remember in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." To him shall be the obedience of the ethne, the obedience of the nations. It's the same word that comes at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all ethne, all nations. And so there was a king that was prophesied that would come through Judah, who would be king over the nations, whom the nations would come and serve. And here, Matthew is saying, this son has arrived. You remember Balaam, that prophet that wanted to turn the Israelites away for money. And he prophesied in Numbers in chapter 24, beginning at verse 17, he prophesied of a coming king. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and get down all the sons of Sheth. And one," he says, "from Jacob shall exercise dominion." And so Balaam, he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. But sometime in the distant future, there is one coming, a Messiah king who would have dominion, who would crush all his foes." Later on, of course, we recognize that this promised Messiah king was to be a son of David. For David, when he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, the Lord had come through the prophet Nathan and told him, no, it was not you who were going to build a temple. But he said this in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, Solomon was born. Solomon built an earthly temple, but there was one who was yet to come, whom Solomon would typify, one whom David pointed to, one, a great and glorious king who was to come, who would not just build an earthly temple that would last for a time, but would build a temple of God's people in which he would dwell by his spirit that would last forever. And here, says Matthew, the king has come, this son of David has arrived. And this baby whose birth was announced by the angel, and the angel had come to herald, was the promised king. He was born a child and yet a king. But he was not only the son of David, he was also the son of Abraham. And you remember in Genesis in chapter 12, after the nations had rebelled against God at Babel and God had set them under the curse, he had selected one from out of the nations, from Ur of the Chaldees, he took Abram in his grace. And he made a promise to Abram in Genesis in chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. He says, and I will make of you a great nation. Now we must remember at this time, Abraham had no children. And yet God had promised he was going to make of him a great nation. And he says, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How were Abraham and Sarah to become a great blessing, have become a great nation and a blessing to all the families of the earth? Well, it was through their offspring. First through Isaac, from whom would come Jacob and the nation of Israel, and out of the nation of Israel would come one, a greater than Isaac. And just as Isaac was born of a miraculous birth to parents who were not going to be able to conceive because of their age, so there would be one who would come like Isaac, but greater than Isaac, of a more miraculous birth than his. One who would be born of a virgin. Notice what it says in Matthew beginning at verse 12, or 18 of chapter 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Not from Joseph, from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He believed she had been with somebody else. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, he too was a descendant of David, and Mary as well. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This child then that was to be born was not only to be a son of David and a son of Abraham and a son of Mary, but to be the very Son of God. The very same Holy Spirit that had brooded over the darkened waters at the early chapter of Genesis was now going to brood over the darkened womb of the Virgin Mary. The one who had brought forth the first creation was now going to bring forth the one who would bring forth a new creation. And here it was that this one that would form in the womb, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. Here we have the great wonder of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God and man dwelling together in the one person, in the babe in Bethlehem. In the one person of Jesus Christ, having two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, deity and humanity dwelling together in unity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He truly was to be Emmanuel, God with us. So I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the fact of how long the people had awaited this son. Centuries had gone by, millennia had gone by, people longing for God to fulfill his promise, to send this one whom he had promised all the way back in the beginning. And I thought about how God's timing is not necessarily the same as ours, and his ways are not our ways. Surely we as his people now, as we look at what is going on around us, we wonder, when is the Lord Jesus Christ going to come again? He has promised to come for his bride. Many scoffers will say, where is this coming that he promised? But we know that God's promises will come true, and he is not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient. He still has those who he is going to bring into his kingdom, and so he awaits until the last one is drawn in before he will send his son again. Just as the people were longing for his coming the first time, I pray that we would be those who long for his coming the second time. That we would be those, like at the end of the book of Revelation, we would say, come, Lord Jesus. Come for your people. Come for your bride. We long to be home with you. We long for the day of your appearing. We would sing maybe like this song. I think the Old Testament saints and us could sing it together. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. His son came the first time as the babe in Bethlehem. He will come again as a glorious king to reign on his throne forever. Here is this son. The text says he would be born a son. Notice secondly, the name that was to be given this son was Jesus. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And you notice, too, that this name wasn't one that was chosen by his parents. The angel had come to Joseph, and before the child was born had said, Joseph, you're not going to get to choose the name like others might want to choose the name. God himself has chosen the name for this special son. You are to call his name Jesus. Now, you might ask, think about, well, what if Mary didn't like the name? What if she didn't like the way it sounded, or when Joseph told her, she said, you know, I really had another idea in mind. You know, when people give names in the Bible, it's not like our day where people kind of think about something that they might like the sound of. It might be for nostalgic reasons, sentimental reasons, other reasons that they think, okay, we'd like to name our baby this or that. Maybe they want to do something unique and something not like others. But in the Bible days, names were chosen not because of the way they sounded, but more because of what they meant. And the name would actually speak hopefully and prophetically into what the child and who the child was going to become. They spoke more to character than to sort of an external kind of thing. It's almost like I remember someone talking about the triumph of form over function, or the idea that today it's more where people are more concerned about what something looks like than what the actual quality of what it is. And I think we name people in this way nowadays. It's not so much what the name means, but as long as it kind of sounds good on the outside. But this is not the way names were given in the Bible. Abraham was given his name, for instance, by God because of its meaning. It meant father of a multitude. And so Abram became Abraham before he was a father of the multitude. By faith, God gave him the name, and then he made him who he was. Also, you remember maybe in Genesis in chapter 35, when Jacob was on his way to Bethlehem Ephrathah, and just outside the city, his wife Rachel was about to give birth, not unlike the couple who was heading to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. And so they're heading to the same place, to Bethlehem Ephrathah, but she was there, and the time came for her to give birth before they arrived at the city. and after a difficult labor and delivery, Rachel was about to die. And at that moment, she named her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And then the father said, no, his name will be Benjamin, son of my right hand. It should not go without note, I don't think there are accidents in the Bible, that this child who was born just outside of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the very city that was prophesied in Micah 5:2, where it said, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to me among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And that this young Benoni and Benjamin was looking forward to another one who would be born, who would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet the son of his father's right hand. At his birth, though, Jesus was not given the name Benoni or Benjamin, but Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua. It was a common name among the Jewish people in those days, and so it was not chosen for its uniqueness, but was chosen because of its meaning. Why was this name given to Jesus? Well, notice what the angel says. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. For, it's a purpose clause, for he will save. That's why you are to give him the name Jesus, because the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah saves. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was born to Mary and yet was put together in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit and came together in this way, ultimately God came to dwell in it with us. Yahweh, the Lord, had come to bring salvation to his people in the person of this Jesus. He was God's chosen one, his anointed, his Christ, his promised king to bring salvation to his people. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be the savior of the world. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. Now there are many other names that are given to this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout Scripture. And each one of them is a different way of looking at his infinitely great character. It's like someone looking at a diamond from all sides, and every time you look at it, it looks a little bit different, but even more brilliant each time. And so throughout the Scriptures, he is given various names to speak of his various attributes and the things that he would do and the purposes for which he would come. You remember, and we read in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 of this child, it says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called not Emmanuel, not Jesus, yes, those, but now Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But Jesus is far more than these names. There are so many given to him throughout the Scriptures. As God was prophetically revealing himself and what he would do through his Son, he is called Elohim, the strong creator. For he was the Word that was there at the beginning and through whom all things were made, so that without him not anything was made that was made. He is El Roy, the God who sees. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the commander of the armies of the Lord. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. He was the one that would be provided as it was revealed to Isaac on that, or to Abraham, as Isaac was placed on the altar and God provided a ram as a sacrifice in his place. He revealed himself there as the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was there at the time. He revealed himself to be the provision of God that would take the place as a substitute for sinners. He is Jehovah Or, the Lord is light. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. He came to bring peace on earth and peace between God and men. He is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. And we could go on and on. Throughout the Scripture, his names reveal the purposes for which he was going to come. We could give him a million names and it would not be enough to capture the significance of this one who was born in Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name that is sweeter on the name, on the lips of God's children than the name of Jesus. Because it is through this one that our salvation came. God, who had promised salvation to his people, brought it in the person of Christ. And he says this, notice, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as we look at this third and final statement, I want to look at it three ways. First of all, here, we see that Jesus is the exclusive Savior. He alone can save. The text says, he will save his people from their sins. He will save. He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can reconcile God and man. We cannot save ourselves. The implicit message of this text is that there is not salvation in you or I. He will save, not I will save. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't a self-help organization. It isn't here to give you five ways to a better way to God, that somehow by doing certain things and showing up to worship and giving some money and doing good deeds and some other things that somehow we can achieve our own salvation. No, he alone can save. The whole of the Bible and the entirety of human history are proof positive that no human government, no human person, no prophet, no priest, nor king, nor mere mortal can save us. The whole history of humanity is one big X and stamp on the fact that man cannot save himself. There is no possible way we make a hash of everything. We need salvation from outside to come into the world. This is why this text is good news, for there is a Savior, one who was sent from God to men. And our text says he will save. Jesus is the one who saves. There is no salvation in any other so-called God. The religions of the world are false, and they will prove false in the end when Christ comes again. Allah cannot save. Buddha cannot save. And how many countless hundreds of millions of people are deceived today in thinking somehow that through these religions they are being made right with God? Hinduism, mysticism, the higher power of the 12 steps, or any other man-made religion cannot save. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's important, I think, when we listen to the media, that we listen and think through our biblical worldview. And many, many times, those who are in governing authority over us at the present time talk about faith-based organizations. That the Christian church and her message has somehow been lumped in together with these other faiths or these other faith groups, as if it's just one of many sort of quasi-faith groups that are out there. Now, we must never allow this kind of thinking to take root in our hearts and in our minds. Whatever the secular world may think of the Church of Jesus Christ, we know that this is the only institution that God has ordained. That ultimately it is through the work of Christ and through him drawing people to himself and calling them out of the world and placing them in his church, this is the only way that men and women will be saved, will be reconciled to God, and ultimately will have any kind of good eternity with God. And the fact that we kind of get lumped together with all the rest has been appropriated by so many who call themselves Christians. And I see pastors and groups of pastors writing letters to the government and appealing to them based on the fact that we have people in our congregations who have difficulties. People in our congregation suffer from depression and have other things that we need, and we need to love and support each other. Therefore, please let us meet together. And although we love to meet together and some of these things might be the case, the reason that we wish to meet together is because Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Our King has commanded us to do so. He has called us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And those who stand against the Church of Jesus Christ will be accountable to God one day for doing so. They need to know that it's not only in our Charter of Rights and Freedoms that speaks about the supremacy of God, but God is supreme over the whole of the earth, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and those who oppose his church will answer to him. And not only that, if people actually understood the truth, if they actually knew what was going on. The coronavirus is not our greatest problem by far. Men and women dying every day, going to an eternity apart from Christ in hell. Man's sin is the great problem. Christ is the great cure. And it is from the pulpit of the church and from the people of the church that this message is to go forth, and to seek to stop the church of Jesus Christ is to keep people away from the only thing that can truly save their souls. The Christian faith alone offers and can deliver eternal salvation. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, the life, and he says, don't lump me in with everybody else. I am exclusive. I am the Son of God. I am the purpose of history. I'm at the center of history. I dominate history. Jesus Christ is Lord and King and God. He is the way, and no one will come to the Father except through him. And the text says, he will save, and him alone. The hymn writer got it right when he confessed, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He will save his people. Secondly, notice Jesus is a successful Savior. Jesus will not fail in what he came to do. Jesus was born, he came to earth on a mission from his Father, and that mission will be fulfilled. And it should never be in doubt in our minds, because it wasn't in his, nor was it in the angel's mind who came to announce his birth to Joseph. The text says, you will call his name Jesus, for he might save his people? No. Praise God, it doesn't say that. Praise God, it says he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to earth to accomplish our salvation, and no mortal man on earth, no devil in hell could stop him from fulfilling his mission. Satan himself tried to tempt and detour him at the outset of his ministry. He tempted him with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And our great champion and king, this son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, withstood him, gave him 3 verses from Scripture, and told him to flee. He would not be deterred. He did not fall for the devil's schemes, but triumphed and walked according to the word of God, and so must we in these days. He did not turn aside to the right and to the left throughout his entire earthly ministry. He perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, his perfect life, our righteousness. And the Bible says when it came time for him to die, he did not turn aside, but he set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus would not be deterred. He knew the time had come for him to give up his life. When he was arrested, he could have called on 12 legions of angels, but he was determined to accomplish the mission. He could have spoken and set his enemies to flight just as he spoke, and all the army fell over when he met them. But instead, he steadfastly and willingly laid down his life, dying the death that his people deserved, bearing the wrath of God due to his people's sin, bearing the curse of the cross, dying laid in a tomb, rising 3 days later because death could not hold him in the grave. He pronounced victory over sin and death and the grave, and 40 days later he ascended into heaven, poured out his Spirit to apply that salvation which he had fully accomplished. The Spirit came, and he was to apply this salvation to his people, to a people who will be made up of an innumerable company, as we see at the end of the story in Revelation, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. His work was accomplished and is being accomplished, and we can trust in this day that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what comes, will not fail. He will save his people. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can stand on this truth today. Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. He will not fail. He will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Jesus then is the exclusive Savior. He is the successful Savior. And finally, I have great news for you. He is a total Savior. Christ doesn't just accomplish half a job. It says he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save a people from the totality of their sin, not only from the punishment of sin, but also from the power of sin. And one day he will save us all that have believed on him from the presence of sin. You can be fully assured that if Jesus Christ has saved you, he is still then saving you from the power of sin, and one day he will save you from the presence of sin. Jesus doesn't begin a job and fail to complete it. He will save his people from their sins, past and present and future. How great it is to know that Jesus has saved us from the punishment of our sins. This is our great theme, our great song. As Christians, we constantly sing and thank God for the work of sending his Son to bring us justification. That those who deserve the just punishment of God, because Christ took that punishment on himself, propitiating the wrath of God in his body on the tree, taking what was our desert in himself. God's justice could be satisfied in him, and God then could be just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his perfect life declaring us righteous, and because of his death, our account that was there in the negative before him wiped clean. We think about this often. We sing about it regularly. We love to remember and must not forget to exalt Jesus Christ as the spotless Lamb of God who died as a substitute to justify sinners like you and me. We love to meditate and memorize verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." And while we could spend much time the rest of the day, and we'll spend much time in all eternity contemplating and worshiping the Lord for saving us in this way, I want to, as we close, to remember these two other tenses of our salvation that sometimes we forget. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come to wipe the slate clean before God for guilty sinners that we might be justified before him. He didn't just come to justify us. He also came to sanctify us and will one day glorify us. He came to save his people from their sins totally, completely, and fully. Not only from the punishment of sin in justification, but from the power of sin in sanctification. And it's so important to know this, because I don't know about you, but I struggle with my sin. I hate my sin, and yet I find myself so often like the Apostle Paul saying, the things I want to do, I do not do. And the things I don't want to do, these are the things I do. Who can rescue me from this? Well, there is a Savior from sin. There is one who can help us in the midst of this sin. He came not only to apply, the salvation to us through the person of the Holy Spirit, but he sent the Holy Spirit that he might give us newness of life, that he might give us power over sin, that we might come to walk in this newness of life, so that being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only united to him in his death, which dealt with the punishment of our sin, but we're united to him in his resurrection. And we, through the Spirit of God, are given newness of life and resurrection power, so that ultimately, given a new nature, we, brothers and sisters, through the saving work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, are set free from our slavery to this sin. We no longer have to bow to it and to follow it as our master, as it has enslaved us, but instead we have been made slaves of righteousness. We've been given a spirit of power. He works in us, helping us, so that when we seek to grow in sanctification, we are not just seeking to do this on our own. We're not the only ones that desire our sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ is working through the Spirit to work in us to accomplish his purposes. As we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, God is working in us to fulfill his good purposes through the person of the Spirit. So you and I are not the only ones who are at work seeking to kill our sin. Christ hates it more than us. To wage war against our sin, to crucify the flesh with its sinful desires, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us as we continue this great war against sin. In the person of the indwelling Spirit, his Spirit is always there with us, working in us, teaching us, convicting us of sin, empowering and strengthening us, and will help us to overcome our sin. As we wrestle with sin in this life, whatever your sin may be, as you struggle with it in this life, know that the Lord Jesus Christ is working to rid it from your life. He is there to empower you, to help you overcome it. The Jesus who saved from the punishment of sin has set us free from its power and is present to enable us to overcome it. But if this is already not enough, there is one more thing I would like to draw our attention to. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There is a day coming when we will sin no more. We will never speak a wrong word, have a wrong thought, do a wrong action. We will never be selfish again. We will never do things against one another, speak a word that wounds and hurts. Ultimately, there is a day coming when we will not sin against God, but we will be made sinless. We will be made perfect. Because the Jesus who justifies and the one who sanctifies from sin also will glorify and rid us of that sin altogether. Its presence will be no more. I want to encourage you to do something this week. If you have time, read through the book of Revelation. And as you read through the book of Revelation, I want you to notice what is the clothing of the saints in the book of Revelation. They don't, every time you come across them, they don't have a vast and varied wardrobe. It's quite uniform. As a matter of fact, there is a unity to it all the way through the book. You will not find a wide variety of outfits described. As a matter of fact, you will find absolute uniformity. The saints are always described as clothed not in sin-stained garments, but clothed in white. Clothed in white. One day made pure, made holy, made perfect. One day we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ in Ephesians 5:27 is spoken of as this way, his purpose for the church, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ will not fail. He will save his people from their sins. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is a day coming, believer, when we will be made spotless, white, and pure, and never again to be stained with sin. Here then is the great message of Christmas. God sent his Son, a son who could come to save. His name means the Lord is salvation. And he came to save us not from sickness, not from a virus, but from sin. And he says he will save his people from their sins. All those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have been justified, saved from the guilt of their sin. All those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, been united to him, are being sanctified, saved from the power of sin. And one day our great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return for his bride, and we will be saved for all time and for all eternity from the presence of sin. There's no greater gift that will ever be given on any other Christmas than this one here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God given for you. Will we believe him? Will we walk with him? May we look forward to his coming, trusting his promises, and one day we will be together in glory, spotless, blameless, holy for all eternity, because Christ will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. How it is that you, a holy God, love such filthy sinners as us and showed such grace in sending your Son that we who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life with him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that just as Christ is working to save us from our sins and its power in the present, that we would hate them too, that we would work along with him, not against him, that we would trust him to help us and go to his throne regularly that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Purify us, make us holy, and may we look forward to the day when all sin will be gone and righteousness alone will dwell in the earth. It's hard for us to imagine what that will be like. In the meantime, O Lord, may we serve you. May we proclaim this gospel. May we proclaim this Son. May we proclaim the free gift of grace and salvation from sin to so many who are still under its bondage. May you bring many more into the kingdom of light and use us, O God, during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.